Well, I usually don't feel the need to say things of introductory matters before I even get going, but we've had so many visitors over the last few weeks that a little introduction would be helpful. We are preaching through the Gospel of John. We've been doing that since January, and we are just working our way through the text, verse by verse, word by word, in some cases, one verse at a time. Talk to the congregation here about that, and they just know that I take a long time, but it takes a long time to move Scripture, to move through Scripture. If you want to know Scripture in its entirety, you have to be willing to be patient enough to complete the journey, and it's just a long journey. So to help you out, everything in John relates to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's about revealing his glory. It's about the Son showing the glory of the Father. And it culminates in John 20, 30 and 31, where it says that the purpose of this gospel is to believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, and by believing you would have life in his name. So we've been in the Gospel of John for a while, and that is where we will be today. We'll be in John 4, going through 15, all the way down to 26. Now, I had something else that I wanted to tell you before I got started, and that was, this is amazing, because I really wanted to start off with a bang, but I sat down this morning, and I was making more notes than usual. That normally doesn't happen, so I do apologize if some of this comes across as not connected. I did my best to connect things this morning, but sometimes I can't help but get the notion that in my notes, I hop maybe from one concept too far to another, and so as I go over that, when I'm preparing to speak to you, I think about how you're going to receive that, and I couldn't help but write a bunch of connective notes this time because I felt like my concepts were too far apart. So I really do it for your benefit, although this morning it might turn out to be for your curse. But I nonetheless think about how you hear these things, and I certainly have you in mind. You need to know that you have to be lifelong learners. That is what the calling of Christianity is. That's the calling of a disciple. You are a lifelong learner in everything that you do. You're in constant pursuit of gaining the wisdom of God. Proverbs 10:23 says, "Doing wickedness is like sport to a fool, and so is wisdom to a man of understanding." Make wisdom a sport. Make the truth a sport. Make it a way that you live. You have got to get good at pushing yourself beyond your capabilities spiritually. That is, many people in the church read what they know. They think about what they know. You have to go beyond that, right? In other words, let me put this in very simplistic terms for you. If you don't know the book of Nahum, it might be smart of you to stop opening the Gospel of Matthew because you keep on reading through that and read the prophecy of Nahum. You see what I'm saying? I'm not telling you not to read the Gospel of Matthew. I'm telling you to go beyond the things that you know, right? You have to get good at being a lifelong learner, no matter where you are. I'm 32 years old. It's a bit easier for me because I'm younger. I don't know as many things as some of you who have, we'll just say, snow on the rooftop. And that's a good thing. It's your glory. That's what Proverbs says. Mike, stop looking at me. It's supposed to, the conviction's supposed to go that way. But I'm serious. You know, that's hard for us, right? The older we get, the more we might think we know, the more confidence we have. You just need to be careful. You need to allow Christ to work in your life. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about the church. It's about what God is doing in you. In that sense, it's definitely about you and what you need to learn from him. By the way, we will be lifelong learners, in a sense, in actuality. Isaiah 2, in the millennial kingdom. They will say, first, that the kingdom of the Lord is established, right? And so they say, "Let us go to the mountain, to the house of the Lord, so that we may learn, so that he may teach us his ways." See, it never stops. It just keeps going. But that would make sense. You will not think that you have to be a lifelong learner if you do not have a high view of God. You have to have a high view of God to be able to put yourself in the position where you think you need to be a lifelong learner. Now, regarding learning, we're learning John 4 at the moment, and I probably should say a word about last week, because Christ was breaking through certain cultural and societal barriers. And in the first century AD, the issues that divided the Jews and the Samaritans were several things, but I'll just, numerous things. I'll talk about three of them. First, they had different systematic beliefs. That is to say that the Samaritans believed in the inspiration of the Torah. The Jews only believed in the inspiration, the Jews believed in the inspiration of the whole Old Testament. Okay, so that is going to make you have fundamental differences right there. A second issue that we covered is the issue of race. The Jews and the Samaritans did not like each other based on differing physical characteristics. That is a problem. And finally, third, there was gender segregation at the time. So those were the primary unnecessary barriers that Christ had to break through. And he did it very, very quickly. He got to the heart of the matter in 7 verses. I'm sure the conversation was longer than that, but he moves from talking about water to spiritual things, to her sin, to the Samaritan's woman need for Christ, to eternal life, things like that. And that got me thinking, what are some unnecessary barriers in our day? What are some things that just don't matter, that unfortunately cloud the discussion when we're trying to get to the gospel, when we're trying to get to true spiritual matters? Number one that I thought of would be politics. Politics. Look, the problem isn't whether someone is Democratic or Republican. The problem isn't that somebody is voting for Clinton or voting for Trump. There are better candidates than others, and I understand that. But the issue is always the same. And people live out their politics based on what? Their heart. So until you change the heart, until you get the gospel in there, until they believe, they cannot have freedom from sin, they cannot have forgiveness, they cannot have repentance, and they're going to be a mess politically. You might as well attack the heart, attack the real issues. Do not let politics stand in your way. They are merely something that extends from somebody's heart, and that's the problem, right? You're not going to convince them to vote Republican or whatever. You know, you will convince them that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he must be Lord of your life, and you have to accept him as such. A second issue that I thought of would be the environment. The problem in our world doesn't come down to whether you are weatherizing your house for the environment. It doesn't come down to whether you're using renewable energy on your roof, as so many people are doing now. That's not the issue of this world. And this has come to us in what form? Global warming. And this supposed idea that the Earth's temperature is gradually heating up, and so people think that global warming is going to destroy the world. Let me tell you how the world is going to be destroyed. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That's not global warming. That's the judgment of the Lord. That's how things are going to end. That's what we need to be concerned about. So if you're in a conversation with somebody, and they want to maintain in that conversation that the environment is the biggest threat to their issues, they do so because they don't understand the scriptures. And you need to help them understand the scriptures. So that is, in some ways, a useless battle, right? One day that will change. If they accept the sovereignty of God and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, they're going to understand that their biggest problem is not global warming. It's that easy. It is really quite easy. A third one that I thought of, we could talk about race, we could talk about gender, we could talk about behavior. Some of you might say, well, behavior is an obstacle to the gospel. I agree, but not an obstacle before you give them the gospel, right? We don't choose to give somebody the gospel based on their behavior, whether this person's a good person or this person's a bad person. We all know we're in the same boat, right? Everybody needs the gospel, no matter how you are behaving. But the one that I thought of would be privacy. Privacy. This is an interesting one. We live in a very, very private world. It's actually incredibly difficult to get a hold of people. Why is that? Because they go out into their garage, they get in their car, they open their garage, their car comes out, they go to work, they are concerned with about work-related things, then they get in their car at the end of the day, they go home, they go into their garage, the garage goes down, and then they're in their home for the rest of the night. You know, some of you work in the afternoon, so that whole process is reversed. But the whole issue is, if we live in a very private world, a private culture. And of course, this is contrary to the claim of social media that says we live in a connected world. You don't live in a connected world, right? What is one way Satan tries to destroy the gospel? It's by destroying relationships, destroying those connections that you and I need to make. So what do you do with this? I've actually had several conversations with many of you around here. It's actually quite the hot topic, which is probably why I wrote it down. But you have said, I've talked to my neighbor. I've talked to my family member. I've talked to my coworker about coming to church, and you know they won't come. Let me give you a suggestion. You are the gospel to them. You're the gospel to them. Not this church, not me. You are. You have to be willing to build a relationship with them. You have to be relationally intentional. Have them over for dinner. Have them over for a game night. Get to know them somehow. Go out to coffee with them. And that requires, yes, mastering the art of conversation. That's a hard thing. But that is all part and parcel of reaching out to a dead world. In Christ's ministry, he was extremely intentional. I mean, think about that. He basically took 12 guys and he lived with them. He walked where they walked. They talked together. He knew their idiosyncrasies. He knew all their tendencies because they were relationally deep. They were relationally profound with each other, and yet he loved them. John 13:1 says he loved them to the end. He loved them in the most complete form that he could love them. So those are some of the ways that maybe John 4 connects with us. I should have wrote that in the last sermon, but I probably didn't have enough time. That would not be a surprise to me. Now, getting to the rest of John 4. There is one key introductory note that you need to be aware of, and it is this. The word worship is used 9 times throughout this narrative, specifically in John 4:20 to 24. 9 times. Whenever you have a word dominating the passage, you have to know that that is going to be the subject for the passage. So this is about worship, technically speaking. That is the point of the passage. You must worship in spirit and truth. That's the idea. He's not hiding it. It's very obvious. The word for worship, by the way, is proskuneo. I have told you several Greek words you've probably forgotten by now, and that's okay. We've talked about compound words a lot. This is another compound word. You can hear it. Proskuneo. Pros meaning to or towards, kuneo meaning to kiss. So basically, to kiss one's feet, to bow down. So you have this idea of almost coming to a king and kissing his feet. Worship is, in that sense, basically equivalent to service. You worship what you serve. You worship what you, to use the term, kiss. And what is service? Performing obligations for something or someone. This is about worship. And regarding this concept, you need to know that everyone is a worshiper. Everyone worships something. It's amazing. And if you watch somebody's life long enough, you'll understand what they worship. It doesn't take a genius to figure out what Tiger Woods worships. Okay? You know what he worships. It's on television. Okay, you don't have to figure out what if somebody is worshiping their job. It's simple, right? You just watch and you'll understand that. Everyone is a worshiper. They have to worship something. And yet, amazingly, there is only what? One object of true worship. Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no other name. And even in Matthew 4:1, Christ connects this idea of worship and service when he says, what? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That is a summary quote of Deuteronomy 6, 13 through 14. And the reason why I say summary quote is that some people in the biblical inerrancy world, they think that every time Christ or the apostles quote scripture, it has to be an exact verse in an exact place. That's not really how it works. Sometimes they're quoting what? compound ideas. And so they take two scriptures together and they deliver it. In this case, that's exactly what Christ is doing. And you can hear what he's doing. He's connecting what? Worship and service. I'm not going to bow to you, Satan. I'm not going to serve you. You know why? Because I worship God alone and I serve him alone. That's the idea. So that is the concept for this morning. You're in John 4 with me. Look at John 4, 15. I will read down to verse 26 for you. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." That is plural, by the way. "You Samaritans do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And amazingly, in the first century AD, at a well with a Samaritan woman, he says this, "I who speak to you am he." That is incredible. She's not even looking for the Messiah, and there he is. could have chosen so many other times to reveal himself, but this is the moment. Jesus Christ here, of course, is maintaining the true way of salvation. That is the message that he is proclaiming. Remember that he is declaring the truth to a disinterested, an apathetic, an unaware Samaritan woman. She doesn't care about truth at the moment. And if you remember in verse 14, the topic was what? Living water. They're talking about living water. What is that? Salvation in all of its fullness. Salvation with all of its benefits. Salvation, all the components of it. Everything that's necessary for it. That's the topic. And she says in verse 15, "Give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Here's what's so interesting about that statement. She actually is interested in getting the living water. That is a little shocking. But the bigger issue is she has no idea what it is. She is absolutely confused. In that way, she's a lot like Nicodemus. And on the surface of the text, it seems that she has altered Jesus' promise of eternal life to correspond with some immediate physical satisfaction. That may be true, it may not be true, but that's what appears to be going on. The point is, she doesn't get it. But in her ignorance, she continues to seek for the Christ. That's not how the conversation started, by the way, right? Christ pursued the Samaritan woman. And now, what's happening? The Samaritan woman is pursuing the Christ. That's because he has her in the midst of a good conversation. She can't let it go. This gets us to the first question of the text. And this week, I'm not really stating my points. I'm giving three questions of the text that it is really answering. Okay? This is somewhat dangerous. You can't assume that a text is going to answer a certain question, whatever you make up. You have to read the text and then put it in point form and actually answer what the text is really answering. Okay, so I have three questions that we're answering this morning. They have to do with salvation. Okay, and you'll say, "Well, this is about worship. Why aren't you doing it about worship?" Because later on, you're going to see that salvation equates to what? Worship. It's going to be one and the same. So the first question: what is the real barrier to salvation? There is a barrier to salvation. It's called sin. And Jesus exposes that in verses 16 through 18. I've already noted that Jesus Christ is moving the conversation from physical water in verse 7 down to salvation, and that conversation really begins here. Now they're really going to be talking about the important things. Jesus says to her in verse 16, this is so fascinating. I mean, this is just amazing. Go call your husband. Genius. Absolutely genius. I understand we couldn't do that because we're not a prophet. We'll get to that in just a little bit. I'll help you with that, because if you're like me and you're reading the text and you're thinking, well, this is how you share the gospel. Well, I'm not omniscient, so that's a problem. I get it. Okay, I'll help you out there in just a second. But call your husband. To do what? Well, why does he do that? He does that to expose her sin. Now, you know, if you were here for John 3, 20 and 21, you know the procedure that Christ is doing. In fact, look at John 3, 20 and 21 for a moment. It says this, for everyone who does evil hates the light. That's the Samaritan woman. She is an adulteress. She is doing evil. Therefore, she hates the light. So what does she do? She doesn't come to the light for fear that her deeds, or his deeds in this case, will be exposed. She doesn't want to be exposed. Christ is forcing her to deal with her sin, 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So, you know what Christ is doing. In this way of thinking, by the way, reaches us in Ephesians 5:11 in a command, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds, instead even expose them. So why is Jesus Christ exposing sin? Why are we commanded to expose sin? Is it because we hate people? Is it because we want to just shove it in their face? We want them to feel ashamed because they're somehow losers and we're not? No, you expose the sin, and all of you know this. You expose the sin so that the truth can come in. One day you have to deal with your sin. If you don't deal with your sin in Christ, you still have it. You haven't canceled the debt. Christ hasn't canceled the debt. That's why it's so important for your sin to be exposed and face it and say, I want to give that to Christ because he can take it. Now you know why Christ is exposing her sin. Repentance is personal. And without repentance, you cannot have the removal of sin. That is basically a quote of Acts 3:19. If you want your sins removed, you have to repent. Then she responds to this. And it's not good. And it's not good on several levels. Two primarily would be morally, obviously, and the fact that she is not telling the truth, although it appears like she's telling the truth, and in some ways happens to be telling the truth. I know that's really complicated. In just a minute, we will look at it. But she says, I have no husband. She means this in a way where her questioner will think what? Oh, I'm single and I'm not married. I don't have a husband. She just doesn't know that she's talking to God. That's her big problem, okay? God immediately figures out that that's not true. So from her perspective, she is implying that she is unattached and therefore she is available. I have no husband. Oh, really? She's trying to hide the truth. And Jesus' response is absolutely spectacular on so many levels. I mean, it just gives me goosebumps. I mean, this was, of course. I mean, he's God. I mean, I shouldn't be surprised that I'm in awe of what he does, but it is absolutely exquisite. And I've got four reasons why it's exquisite. First, he actually ends up commending her for her truthfulness. You can see that in 17b. You have correctly said. You have correctly said. So he throws a bone to her. He knows that she's not telling the whole truth, but in a sense, the statement in of itself, face value, is truthful. So God, at the very least, Jesus Christ, at the very least, throws her that much. But at the same time, he is revealing the reason why she told him that. He knows the reason why she told him that. So I think for us, at this particular point, you need to take note of Jesus' sensitivity, of his gentleness, of his kindness to this woman. I mean, he could have really just ran over her, but he doesn't. He uses very kind terms. He is patient. It doesn't mean he's not telling her the truth. It just means the manner in which he's telling her the truth is full of loving kindness. There's a second reason why this response is so great. The way he says it grammatically puts the emphasis on her half-truth. Listen to it in the Greek. It's absolutely fantastic. This, if you talked to me earlier, I talked to so many of you earlier about a textual note that I was so excited to give you. This is it. And I think this is quite amazing. So if you're taking notes, now would be the time to get the pen ready. In the Greek, it says, the woman answered and said to him, I do not have a husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, here it is, a husband I do not have. You see what he did? He switched the word order. Genius. You hear the difference? He switches the word order for effect. There's great rhetorical word power in this, and it puts the emphasis where? On the husband. So before you even get to verse 18, where you get the whole explanation, I'll guarantee you, after finding that textual note, the Samaritan woman already knows that she's in trouble. I have no husband. You're right. A husband you do not have. What do you mean by that? Here's what he means by that. The third reason why this is an amazing response, he means that the number of men that you have been with, obviously, according to the text, is six. You have been with six men, five, and the one that you have now is not your husband. Now she knows. Christ's deity is on display. I've never met this man, and he knows everything that I have done. That's because he's omniscient. You can't slip something by him, because he knows everything. So it's pointless to hide anything. It doesn't make any sense. She's now exposed. She has to deal with the sin. And by the way, she's not only in violation of God's law, which is obviously the more critical aspect here, but she's also in violation of the Jewish law. How so? The Jewish rabbis of the day did not permit a woman to have more than, anyone to have more than three marriages, even with extenuating circumstances. So three marriages was it according to Jewish law. Then this easily explains why she's a pariah. She's a pariah. She's a social outcast because she can't even keep the laws of men, the laws of the Jews. No one likes her because of that reason. And finally, a fourth reason why this response is just so wonderful. The one whom you live with now is not your husband. You ever get in those conversations with people who are living with their boyfriend, they're living with their girlfriend, living with a guy, living with a girl, and hey, it's good. You know, it's fine. Well, we're not doing anything. Here you have de facto proof that living together doesn't constitute a marriage and is actually looked down upon in Christ's eyes and is, by the very notion of it, immoral. Jesus plainly rejects the idea of living together equating to a marriage. That's not a marriage. Any time that you see marriage in the Bible, what is it? It is always formal. It's always legal. It's always public. It's a covenant. A covenant between who? Obviously, one God. We know that. Monotheism 101, right? And one man and one woman. That's it. That's the covenant. Formal, public, legal. And that's Jesus' reply in a nutshell. It's remarkable. It's captivating, it's deep, it's profound. I have so much more appreciation for it at this point in my life. It's weighty. What does it all mean? Here's what he has said. Your life, the Samaritan woman, your life of serial fornication is standing in the way of living water. That's it. You can't have eternal life because your sin is the problem. We have to take care of your sin. And that leads us to a second question. What is synonymous with salvation? I've already hinted at this. Of course, it's worship. Of course, it's worship. And you've probably have not equated worship with salvation so much in your Christian life, but let me tell you, this is biblical. And here's the theology behind it. Unbelievers can't worship God. They can't even do it. Why? Because they're unregenerate. They're unjustified. They are incapable of doing anything on their own to please God whatsoever. They need a miracle. And you remember what that miracle is. And you know where it is. It's in John 3. They need that miracle to be born again so they can even be classified to worship God. Born of water and spirit. Worship must be done in spirit and truth. You have to be born again to worship God. That's the theology. John 14, 17 even clarifies this more when he's speaking about the spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. He says that the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive. Why can't the world receive the Holy Spirit? Because they're dead. They're not alive. They're dead. And therefore their worship is dead. It is the Father in John 6, 44, and John 6, 65, who is seeking out these people to worship him. They need to be convicted first, and then their worship can be spiritual. Look at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Like I said, I remember reading this in high school, even somebody preaching on it in high school. It drove me nuts because I was, you know, trying to think, okay, how am I supposed to be like Jesus? Well, that's a bad question here because I cannot be like Jesus in this regard. He's a prophet. I am not. Okay? So you would think, well, that's not helpful. But here's how it's helpful. What's Jesus Christ doing? He's getting to the sin. That is the bottom line. That's what's happening here. How does he get to the sin? By use of his omniscience. How are we supposed to get to sin? Through use of the word of truth. The better you know the word, the better you can expose the sins of people. And I don't mean that in a kind of begrudging way. I just mean that to say that that's what we need to do. You'll notice in verse 20, the Samaritan woman tries to change the subject. And she does. She doesn't want it to be personal. That's the issue. She's feeling the heat, so she changes the subject. Instead of arguing about the subject change, he knows what the subject is going to be. She says what it is. It's going to be about worship. And Jesus Christ thinks, what? I can use that. That's not a problem. This is right up my alley, not hers. She wants to make it personal, but it is going to be personal. Christ ends up showing her that her problems weren't just about herself. They actually extended to the Samaritan's illegitimate way of worship. That's the real problem. That's the real problem. And likewise, and this is interesting, going back to Nicodemus, this is the way it always is. Man-made worship is it's selfish. It doesn't work. He says to Nicodemus in John 3, basically, that Judaism lacked the experiential knowledge of conversion, right? That's what Nicodemus needed. And so because he's not born again, he cannot worship. And likewise, by the same token, Samaritanism is defined as ignorant. You don't know what you worship. You don't even know what you worship. And therefore, it is an illegitimate way of worship as well. The argument begins in verse 20. The woman basically asks, where should we worship? Should we worship on Mount Gerizim or should we worship in Jerusalem? That is the question that matters to her. She's thinking worship location. Christ is thinking worship nature. I want to talk about the nature of worship. You want to talk about the location of worship. Watch how he does it. The Samaritans believed, of course, in the first five books of the Bible. They thought that those were inspired. So what place are they going to choose? Of course, it's going to be Mount Gerizim. Why? Because in Genesis 12:7, Abraham built an altar to the Lord at Shechem. So of course it's going to be, Shechem is near Mount Gerizim, by the way. So it's going to be there. Also, in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, the blessings are read on Mount Gerizim. So, of course, you're going to think Mount Gerizim is the place. The Samaritans end up being so convinced that that is the place that they build a temple there in the 4th or century B.C., depending on, in case you're wondering why we don't know, it's because there are two conflicting references. Okay, so it depends on which one you give more weight. But that temple is there. I should clarify, no remains are there today, okay? There's just a Byzantine temple that was built in the 4th or 5th century AD there now, but two things are worth noting about that temple. One, the foundation for the temple has been found. You can clearly see it underneath the Byzantine church. Every time I talk about Israel and churches being built over the significant locations, sorry, it just drives me nuts. Because every time you go there, they always want to build another church over a significant place. And so you don't get to see the place. You get to see this, you know, Roman church that just drives me nuts. And everything you want to see is underneath it. So, but the area is underneath the Byzantine church. And it is 400 feet by 560 feet. In other words, it's exactly like the Jerusalem temple. That would make sense. Where did the Samaritans get their ideas? From the Jews. See that? The second thing worth noting is that the Samaritans built an eastern staircase that led up to the temple in the 2nd century BC. So what does that tell you? It was there. And those stairs are visible today. So that's the temple that she is concerned with. That's the place where we worship. It's not the concern of Christ. Christ is concerned about true worship, what true worship is defined by. He says in 21 and 22, he transfers the conversation from location to time. He says, there will come a time, there will come an hour where the location is irrelevant and secondary. And Christ's use of the term hour is theologically significant. Okay, verse 21, an hour is coming. Verse 23, an hour is coming and now is. Okay, this term hour refers to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Death, burial, and resurrection, sometimes you can squeeze his ascension into it, but it's mostly about his death and resurrection. He is simply stating this. Worship can only happen where? In the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without that, you can't have worship. And by the way, from John 4, in this time, this is going to take place when? In about 2 to 3 years from now. So that's why the text says it's coming and now is. Right? It's coming in verse 21. It now is in verse 23. It's here, generally speaking. Okay? Christ has 2 or 3 years to go to the cross and to make all this final, and that's why he can say, it's here. This is what I'm doing. My ministry is leading me to the cross. He also could say what? It's coming, because it is coming. It's coming later. He's not going to the cross now. He's talking to the Samaritan woman now. Do you see the difference? That helps you understand what this is about. Also, you'll see that salvation is from the Jews, meaning that the nation of Israel was and is the instrument by God, by which God's redemption was accomplished, and that was specifically accomplished by the implementation of the Word of God. Okay, the Word of God was given to the Hebrews, it was given to the Jews, and it was written by the Jews. Okay, this is evidenced by Romans 3:2. What does Romans 3:2 say? The oracles of God were given to Israel. The oracles of God were given to Israel. So they have the information by which you are saved. And they received that information through a variety of ways. Through the prophets in the Old Testament, through visions in the Old Testament, through angelic messengers in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, and through the apostles. Okay, so that is why he says salvation is from the Jews. Because the Bible is technically coming from the Jews, and it's written mostly to the Jews. Salvation is also from the Jews. You won't be surprised by this, by the fact that Jesus, Messiah, also comes from Israel, right? He's of Israeli descent. He is a Jew himself. And it is in this sense that he says to the Samaritan woman, you do not worship what you know. You don't know what you worship. In other words, you have the wrong God. You don't know who God is. But see, you and I read 2 Kings 17 a couple weeks ago, and you understand why that is. Because in 2 Kings 17, their whole worship was based on what? False gods. They added gods to their worship. And so now, what happens in Samaritanism? Well, now you're confused, because you don't know which God to worship. So her worship is really polluted. And it's polluted because they do not accept the Old Testament in its entirety. If you don't understand the Word of God, you're not going to understand how to worship God. It's that simple. and the Samaritans have plenty of problems in that department. They only accept the first five books of the Bible, so therefore, you're not going to have truth in its fullest extent. And ironically, at this point, this is kind of funny, Jesus sides with the Jews here. You can't really get that by what he's like. He doesn't say that explicitly. He says that implicitly. Okay, he sides with the Jews by saying salvation is from the Jews. So if we were debating about the location, he's technically siding with Jerusalem. But he says that Jewish worship really is obsolete because there is one day, there's a day that's coming that the location won't matter. And why did he attack Jewish worship that way? Because the Jews were convinced of hanging on to their idols. You would know that if you know the Old Testament. They were always worshiping idols. That will pollute your worship really, really fast. So the conclusion after 21 and 22 is that Jewish worship is too ceremonial. It's too ritualistic, and therefore it doesn't mean anything. And on the other hand, the Samaritans' worship is uninformed. It's not intellectual. It's not capable of knowing who God is. So their worship doesn't matter either. They're both in the same boat. Finally, in verses 23 and 24, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman the chemical makeup of true worship, of right worship. Where does it start? It starts with God being spirit. He is spirit. That's a classical definition for who he is. He's not physical. He is other world material. So what does your worship have to be? Otherworldly. It has to be spiritual. It can't be physical. God is the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He is the immortal God, 1 Timothy 1:17. He is the God who dwells in unapproachable light, Psalm 102, verse 4. He is the God who does not change his mind, Numbers 23:19. He is the unchanging God, Hebrews 13:8. He is the God of glory, Psalm 29:3. So he is not physical. And this is all to say that worship only exists in and through Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ himself is the temple to God. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Jesus Christ is the way and the truth. Jesus Christ is the explanation of God himself. And that would also make sense because Jesus is fully human and fully God, right? Fully spiritual. So you need a spirit to go through to be able to worship God. That, of course, would be Christ. And when you go through Christ personally, you get to the Father paternally, right? Worship is all about the Father. And later, of course, the Spirit comes, and now you worship by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's worship. If you're wondering if I could put this in more practical terms, I could have explained this a different way, but I chose not to because I explained this at a Bible study on Thursday that Manny has forever ruined for me because he quotes it all the time. So I was like, well, I got to come up with another way to explain this. But if you're thinking about what does this mean practically, okay, here's what it means. Spirit and truth. Worship God in spirit and truth. You worship him with all that you are, everywhere that you are. All that you are, everywhere that you are. It's not about outward conformity. It's about inward disposition. It's about you being justified with God. That's the only way you can worship him. Okay? So, exalting God is your preference. That's what that means. If you had an ultimatum, you could go to dinner or you could worship God. You worship God. If you had an ultimatum, you could go play golf, you could worship God, you worship God. That's your preference now because you're changed on the inside. That's what that means. It's your highest priority, your ultimate priority. Moreover, okay, your worship has to be governed by truth. It has to be worshiped, it has to be governed by the truth that the Bible gives you. Okay, so you don't worship by being selfish. You don't worship by stealing things. You don't worship by adding false gods to the mix. You don't worship through idols. You worship the one true God. His person, the things that he has declared to be important. Those things show up in your life. That's what this text means practically, and it gets us to a third question, and that is, where is salvation found? Okay, salvation is found in Christ. Now, that's the easiest answer of the day. Some of you are like, couldn't you be more creative with that? Couldn't you be more innovative with that? No, I can't. You know why? Because that's the truth. That is the truth. Salvation is found in Christ alone. In no other name but Christ. Acts 4:12, we quoted that earlier. What's going on there? The apostle John and Peter are arguing with the Sanhedrin, of course, because the Sanhedrin doesn't believe that salvation is in Christ. They believe that salvation is in Judaism. And the reason why John and Peter are arguing with them is because they understand the exclusivity of salvation. They know that there's only one way to worship. And there are really, if you think about it, only two directions in life, two ways. One direction is evidenced by hundreds, by millions of ideologies that really have one thing in common, and it is this: work your way to God so you can please him. That's what they say. And you can get there. Roman Catholicism, you can't, because you'll end up in purgatory, right? But that's the idea. Do it yourself. The other direction is found in Christ only. Faith in Christ. You rely on his righteousness and the cancellation of your sin to be able to please Christ. It's more of a passive idea. God puts you there. He puts you in appropriate relationship to himself through his Son. And as I said earlier, worship and salvation are synonymous. So you cannot worship if you are not regenerated, if you're not justified, if you're not sanctified, and you don't possess salvation. You cannot worship him because your worship is dead. You have to go through Christ. You have to go through the person of Christ. And you can see it there in 26. This woman is wondering, I know this man is coming, this God-man. When will he be here? Here he is. I who speak to you am he. You have to worship through me. Turn with me to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Oh, sorry, 21. 21, verses 22 and 23. 21, 22, and 23. I made a quick reference to Jesus Christ being the temple that you might have missed. Okay, but this is how I want to close. I want to close with thinking about the real temple. You're in Revelation 21, so understand that this is how the Bible ends. The Bible is written in narrative sequence. It really is, okay? Not all the way through, obviously. That's not what I'm saying. But it closes out, obviously, with a conclusion. Okay, that's the point. That's why Revelation 21 and 22 are at the end. And I said earlier that John 2, when Christ cleared the temple, points to the fact that Christ is the temple himself. How do you know that? Look at Revelation 22. 21. Can't get that straight. 21, 22, and 23. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. You don't need to come to the temple anymore. Do you know why? Because Christ is the temple. Revelation 21 is going to be one big what? Holy of holies. Your dwelling will be with God. There's no need for a man-made temple anymore. God doesn't even dwell in temples made with human hands. You are there permanently. In that Holy of Holies, why? Because you see him as he is, 1 John 3:2, and he has allowed you to see you for as he is. That's why John 4:21 says, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Yeah, no kidding. You'll worship the Father where? In heaven, in spirit, and in truth. That is ultimate worship. That's our future destination. Do we have remnants of that now? Of course we do. Should you worship him in spirit and in truth now? Of course you should, with everything that you are, everywhere that you are, and in the truth. But the definition of true worship won't be seen until you and I are where? In the temple of the Lord, which is the Lord himself. That's true worship. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the word of God. We are thankful that you continue to teach us. And Father, sometimes it's difficult to make my way through the notes and remember everything that I had studied and what I was trying to say. And I do apologize if there was any unclear communication. It seemed like there was some moments there where I just wasn't communicating what I wanted to. But Father, I know this is the great thing about preaching your word. I know that your word works. That is the greatest thing. I love your word. I pray that our people would love the word. And I pray that when they're struggling to understand it, or when I'm struggling to understand it and give it to them, that your mercy would show up in the Holy Spirit and that you would convict these things in us. Father, cause us to be people who worship in spirit and in truth. We are so thankful that we can worship God through Christ, and that one day a place of worship will not matter. In some ways, it doesn't even matter today. But Father, we understand that you have built your church, and we meet on Sundays to declare that and to declare the victory that you have had over death in your Son, and how you will one day make all things new, and the resurrection is the guarantee for that. So thank you, Father, for the true worship that we can experience in your Son, and that we can make our way to the Father. We pray that we would be making much of the Son, much of the Father, much of the Holy Spirit, who intercedes for us as well. And we are grateful that you have shown yourself to be three persons in one God. Father, help us worship you this week, and that we would do the things you say, be in the Word of God, be in prayer, and be convicted about these things so that we can share. But not only share, but Father, you would have your way in us, that we would be sanctified to the utmost of our ability because of what you're doing in us. So Father, thank you so much for this time again. It's in your name we pray. Amen.